This morning I want us to think of the experience of our Lord from John's Gospel, chapter 12, and the verses that run from 23 to 32, but particularly our focus inevitably will rest upon verse 32. The hour has come. I'm now reading at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And at verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." We've noticed recently that when Nicodemus came to see the Lord and to try to have an audience with the Lord in the hours of darkness, that the conversation would be uninterrupted, unbroken, that there would be no distractions. He wanted to come and discuss the teachings of the Lord with himself. In that occasion, the Lord immediately cut across the agenda that Nicodemus had and came with that urgent and important considerations: you must be born again. There was that passion and that compulsion in the Lord to communicate this spiritual truth at every occasion and opportunity to every person who would listen. So he goes right across that agenda right away. There is something much more important. There is something much more vital for Nicodemus, for you, for me, that we be born again. Or again, we saw another example when the disciples came to the Lord and there was a discussion amongst themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they came with that question to ask it of the Lord. And again, the Lord applies the same approach. He brings and uses that occasion to bring out spiritual truths. It's not just if you're the position you have in the kingdom that's important. The very important fact is, are you in the kingdom at all? It's not position. It's simply place that matters. The Lord was there very carefully making sure that these people were not distracted the way the question came, but that they would be first and foremost citizens of the New Jerusalem. So therefore the Lord will not allow anything to distract our attention from what is urgent and important. That we would not lose sight of the spiritual truths that are important for us. Truths that need to be pressed home time and time and time again. And the Lord goes across the agenda. The Lord goes across the things that we deem to be important to bring home to us things that are truly important. And that approach that the Lord had with Nicodemus and with the disciples is the same approach that we have here with these Greeks. There were some Greeks, and they made known to the disciples that they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted an interview, a discussion with him. It wasn't just simply to see him, because that could be achieved just simply by walking in his company. No, to say that they wanted to see Jesus, they wanted to have some kind of a discussion with him, to meet with him and to talk with him. And yet again, here we have the Lord using another occasion to let it be known what his agenda is, to tell people of the solemn and important spiritual truths in his life, the burden of his message, and the purpose of his living, and ultimately, as we shall see, his dying. There was no sign. There was no sign to them of what was going to come. They thought they were just following through their own agenda. They thought that they were just following through their own interests with the disciples, and the disciples were going to bring them to Jesus. Everything appeared low-key, until the Lord broke in and he said, "The hour is come." He spoke about all the purposes from all eternity. He spoke about the greatest and the fullest demonstration of the wisdom of God. He was speaking about the demonstration of the love and the grace of God. All of these and many other elements of teaching and truth were now coming to a climax. The hour is come. And what a tremendous lesson that these Greeks, these disciples, and that crowd and congregation got when the Lord spoke to them on this theme and subject. Perhaps that's something that is repeated with ourselves also. We sometimes come to church services, and we come perhaps with a degree of routine and habit forming us and molding us. We might come and we think that things are simply low-key, and we cannot for one moment imagine that things might be different at this time. And then suddenly the Lord meets us and confronts us through the reading or through the preaching of the Word. And He speaks to us and He highlights us and He singles us out and isolates us. And He speaks to us personally. And He speaks to us powerfully. And He speaks to us on spiritual things that are important for our soul. We have therefore this meeting between the Lord, the disciples, the Greeks, and the crowd round about Him. And with these verses, I want us to simply break down and to suggest a simple skeleton for our thinking and an understanding of these verses. The first thing I want us to think about is the timing which the Lord intimates. The hour has come. But then secondly, I want us to think of the trouble that there was in his soul. He says that his soul is troubled. And then the third thing I want us to think about is the treatment that he received at the hands of men. The timing, his trouble, the treatment. So first of all, let's start with that simple thought, the timing of this whole incident that is intimated for us. The hour is come. Whatever we see here, we see from what we've said that the crucial step has now been reached. We've come to a critical point in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And he came and he fulfilled all the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah of God. He came with all of the teaching that the Lord had for the people then concerning the ministry of the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to minister not only to the Jew, but to all the world. He was going to be the Savior of his people out of all nations. And the coming of these Greeks symbolized the world seeking after the Savior. This was the first tangible evidence, as it were, in the life, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that great purpose now to be fulfilled. The grace and the mercy of the Lord, the blessings of salvation, were no longer to be restricted or confined within the borders of a nation, but they were going to spill out onto the floodplain of humanity. And that was now intimated as arriving when these Greeks came seeking the Savior. We have that already intimated to us. If you go back even, let me just read one verse in Isaiah chapter 45. we read, this is the Lord speaking, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Bearing in mind we're now in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah as to what comes next. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." Here we have then a crucial, critical step being reached. The question of timing. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of his people out of all nations. He is the sole nominee. He is the only contender. He is the one candidate as the Savior of sinners. And he is able to save all that come to him. Not one will be turned away. It comes down to a very personal level with us all. For you and for me, there is one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now that is a unique claim, but is a unique claim for a unique person. We need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. We can try other options. We can try other alternatives. People today will try this, that, and the other rather than face up to the simple truths of the gospel concerning ourselves and of the Savior. But however far we reach and whatever number we try, we will not find that peace and quietness of soul that we're looking for. It is the gift of one person alone, the Savior. The gospel is the gospel of salvation for the whole world. And such is the amazing truth that is now intimated to us from this meeting with these Greeks. The loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and the mercy of God is not restricted to a nation, but it reaches out to all peoples. And it comes down to where we are right now. Timing. Timing that we can see with these Greeks. But there's another way in which we can look at this subject of timing, because the Lord says, "The hour is come." Something very specific. It's not just any hour, it's not any moment, it's not any other time. It's a special time. It's a special hour. This was a time and a note and a diary that was made before time was. This is something that was placed in the timetable that God had. A timetable in heaven. But not just simply a timetable that heaven was following, but it was a timetable that the sovereign God was effecting. This was his hour, and God was going to fulfill its purpose of his plans for all eternity in that very hour. When you go back again through John's Gospel especially, you'll find that there were many attempts made to take Jesus. Many attempts to lay hold of him suddenly. John's chapter 7 brings several of them out. His time was not come. But I want to focus on the word, the hour. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, for example, it says, "Then they sought to take him." They sought to take Jesus. "But no man laid hands on him." Why? "Because his hour was not yet come." And the same is seen and read in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Do you see it? Not only is there a timetable, But there is the sovereignty of God bringing it to a climax in His time. His time. Even in the words of Peter himself, remember when Peter tried to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross, he says, "Far be it, Lord, you're not going to die." And the way in which the Lord turned on him with severe words. Now, why did he speak with these words to Peter? He did it because the Lord was aware of the true intent behind the words. Simply to distract him, to turn him away, to interfere with this timetable and this destiny that had been appointed from all eternity. This is the Lord, come for this very purpose and this very time. Again, go through it, chapter 13, verse 1, 16 and 17, verse 1. And you find this, the Lord knowing that His hour has come. He's aware of the purpose of His life, now reaching fulfillment. He's now aware that this is what He was destined to be and to achieve. The whole of His life is channeled to these moments now and these days. The hour has arrived. There's no going back. There's no avoiding it. There it is. It has to be faced. We saw our Lord on one occasion said of the Lord that He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. That there was that purpose in His life. There was that body language that you couldn't dare not interfere with. He was going there. He was traveling with a purpose and on a mission. And now He's arrived. And it's going to be fulfilled. Why He came into this world. He has an appointment with death. He has a meeting on a hill. He's got to go outside the city walls. Crucial, critical moment for the Lord. A crucial, critical moment for the Lord, yes. But a crucial and a critical moment for us also. Because here we are confronted with this gospel challenge. The Lord speaking to us of the one important thing. He died. He died that sinners might go free. And that's the challenge that He comes with and brings to us. That as we know ourselves to be sinners, it is only in Him and from Him that we will know life in all of its rich and fulsome abundance. The whole of His life then and its purpose directed to the cross of Calvary. But it wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph. That's the significance of verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. It won't spurn people. People won't be ashamed and walk away and abandon the Lord. They won't look upon Him and say, well, if that's what it is, if that's what it means, if that's Christianity, I'm having none of it. Quite the opposite is the effect. It's not a tragedy. It's a triumph. From a human point of view, it was a disaster. But we're told here, very simply and very plainly, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He is going to be glorified. And how is that going to come about? Where is the triumph going to come from all of this? That's why the Lord uses this very paradoxical illustration. He talks about a grain of wheat. And He's drawing attention to it very clearly. He says, verily, verily, I say to you. Don't just dismiss it out of your mind. Don't let it wash off the back of your life. Let it lodge and stick there. This is the understanding of the cross. He emphasizes it. It's important that it be applied, that we understand it. The grain is put into the ground and it dies. It's buried. It's gone. But as it goes, it produces a stalk. And it produces ears. And it produces a fruitful harvest. And the Lord is using that illustration of his own life. He is going to die. But through his death, there is going to be abundance of life, pardon and forgiveness for his people. That's the triumph. The wages of sin is death. Who's going to pay them and who's going to collect them and who's going to take them? Only one can. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the application to the Lord. But let's not lose the application also of that same illustration to ourselves. Because we, people today, they hold life tightly in their own hands. And people think that they're masters of their own life and that they're going to fill their life. They're going to fill it, cope with it, and prepare it to meet whatever eventuality might be in store for them. People think that that's what they're able to do. And what we're told here is, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. He that loveth his life shall lose it. The actual word is there, not just simply lose it, but he that loves his life shall destroy it. We see that today people are holding tightly to what they want and what they're looking for out of life. And instead of getting fulfillment, every experiment conducted on a Friday and a Saturday night, every experiment with drink and drugs, every experiment with materialism today, what's it doing to those who are engaging in it? It is destroying them. That's what's happening to our society, our nation, our people. As long as we keep fulfilling that purpose, and that course and that road, we will never gain, but we will lose out. Not only just now, but also in the future. We're destroying it right now, our lives. Yes, this commitment to the Lord will involve sacrifice. There's no doubt about that. But we're told that the Father will honour those that honour him and trust in his Son. There will be that commitment of the Father to look over and keep every one of his believing children and people. So therefore, we've got to ask ourselves this simple question. Our spiritual concerns, our eternal interests, where are they? Are they in your hand? Or have they been committed to your Saviour? Trying to enjoy life now to its full, you'll fail and you'll bring utter disaster and judgment later. The Lord before us this morning, on the basis of what happened in that hour, offers and holds out to us this gift at fearful cost to himself of abundant life. The timing. But we've got other things to say. Let's get on more quickly. Not only do we say here that there's timing, but he also, we read there of the trouble of his soul. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. There are so many different windows that we can look through to have some understanding of what our Lord was feeling and experiencing in these last few days of his life as he came close by the shadow and the reality and experience of the cross. Matthew 26 says, he is sorrowful and very heavy. This is an intense experience for the Lord. It's not just something that can be dismissed quickly with words or with coming of a new day. He is taken up totally with the cross. It's a burning thought and experience that's consuming him. There's no relief, there's no comfort, there's no respite. And he's aware of what's involved, more so than any one of us, you or me. He knows. Because remember, he is perfectly human. There's no sin to remove sensitivity or feeling. You know the way in which our skin, if we're always, our hands, if we're involved in hard physical work, we get that cauterizing, dead skin building up. We don't feel things as we once used to feel them. Well, that's the effect of sin on us. We don't feel things as our Lord did. And he knew, as perfectly human as he is, he knew what was involved in that cross. The storm that was about to break upon his head. And the prospect of it made him sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Sorrowful, very heavy. But through it all, he kept his eye fixed on what it was going to achieve and obtain. He looked upon the joy that was set before him for his people as he went through the experience of the cross. He was troubled. Mark 14 tells us he was sore amazed. There was something gripped him and filled him with fearful horror. The suffering, yes, the physical, but especially the spiritual suffering of the cross. Standing there in the place of sinners, abandoned by his Father and bearing the wages to the very last drop of all the sins of all his people. That was a fearful experience to take without any escape, without any comfort. He was sore amazed. Another window, we're told, he was exceeding sorrowful. That nothing could be worse for the Lord. Oh, the disciples failed him. Heaven was shut. There was no help for man. He was exceedingly sorrowful. And there was an agony for him. He was in conflict. He was wrestling. Wrestling with himself. Because there were conflicting passions in the experience and the life of the Lord as he was now approaching the reality of this hour and what it held for him. As we said, there was that perfect humanity. And it was the reaction of that perfect humanity to seek to escape. To get away from the pain that was going to be there for him. But the agony was wrestling, yes, on the one part with his agony, with his humanity. But then on the other hand, there was that infinite love that he had for those who were sinners. To go through, to endure. There was that tension to draw back because of his holiness. But that there was that impetus to go onward because of his love to save his people. The conflict, the agony that he was going through, the trouble in his soul. And it's a trouble that breaks out here in what we're told. That trouble is exhibited here. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Here we have the Lord posing a rhetorical question or a rhetorical prayer. He's not offering this as a prayer, but he is simply holding it in his mind without offering it to his Father. Save me from this hour. No. This is the very reason and the very purpose of his coming. there is something. There is something that overrules that humanity and the desire to run. It is this hour. All of it holds the very purpose of his coming. The purposes of all eternity being fulfilled through his death on the cross. The trouble that he felt in his soul, and it was a trouble that he felt and carried and endured because of the love that he had for his people. It's the very same word, "Now is my soul troubled." It's the very same word that is used when he speaks to the disciples later on in chapter 14. And bear in mind the agony that is now bearing down upon him. And if we were in that kind of situation, our minds would be focused on one thing alone and everything else would be laid to one side. It's a possibility, a real possibility of developing tunnel vision. One thing only occupying us. But our Lord is not like that. And so you move on from chapter 12 to chapter 14 and he sees the disciples now being perplexed and cast down because of the way in which he's going to be taken from them and they're going to be on their own. And he can see the way in which they're troubled and he says, despite everything that he's carrying himself, he turns and he says to them, "Do not be troubled." And the very word that he uses there is the same word that he's used here to describe himself. Their peace is obtained through his trouble. Their peace is obtained through his troubles. How we need to appreciate, therefore, the horrendous cost of this salvation that we have before us this very morning. It's not an easy and it's not a light thing. Yes, it's a free salvation. But it's not a cheap salvation. We need the Spirit of God to gather in our mind and on our soul all of the teaching, all of the insight, all of the understanding of the suffering our Lord endured, not only on the cross, but now in these moments leading up to it. Being sorrowful, amazed, being in agony. The way in which our Lord endured all of that for the salvation of his people. And as we grasp hold of it and as we have some understanding of ourselves, that's what will motivate us. That's what will stimulate us. That is what will give us the strength to live for him in the face of hostility in our society. When we understand what our Lord went through, when we understand something of the love that impelled it, there we will have a love that grips us and holds us tight as his believing people. We cannot get past, cannot get away from this amazing, this far-reaching love, grace, and interest. Yes, we've got the timing. Yes, we've got the trouble of his soul. But the third thing I want us to think of also is the treatment of the Son. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. The judgment of the world because of the way they treat the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there Peter is drawing out of many, many favorable qualities and elements in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man approved of God in so many different ways. But what happened? But you've taken him. And by cruel hands, you have crucified him. And you think that's the end of it? You think that that's him defeated? He was raised by the Father. And he was enthroned in glory. The prince of this world motivating. The prince of this world ruling. Yes, he's powerful perhaps in this world, but he is not in the world to come. Here it appears that he's triumphed, but actually it's his defeat. Because when Jesus Christ has been lifted up, when he has been crucified upon that cross, when he's been put to death, treated in this way, that is there the confrontation of sin and the confrontation of death. And the Lord has the victory over both, taking the sting from each. He has obtained and achieved the highest, the fullest, the best, the greatest good for his people. As he was crucified on that cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, he is preached and made known as not only a crucified, but a risen and a living Saviour. And that message of the living Saviour and what he achieved on the cross as he was lifted up, the message that he's got is a message of pardon and forgiveness for those with sin on their conscience. Coming to him for pardon and forgiveness. That's not a natural process, not a natural desire in our hearts. Left to ourselves, we would behave just like Adam did, hiding in the bushes when God came into the garden. When God meets us, we seem to run from him. But when God works in us and shows us what we're like, when we understand something of our problem, when our eyes are open to see something of ourselves, when truth gains ground in our thinking, then our interest is fixed more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of this gospel, fixed upon Christ and on the cross and on salvation. It's a message that's not limited to the Jews. He addresses a problem that goes across all boundaries. Into every nation, down through all the years and generations. The one thing that is common to us all is we carry this burden on our conscience. The question of sin. And how can I be in a right relationship with God? A God who is holy and a God who is pure. How can I be ready for that meeting as it will come for every one of us? There is only one way, and that is through faith and trust in this Saviour presented before us this morning. He's lifted up. Yes, the eyes of many people looked upon him in the grotesque distortion of his face when he was being subjected to the pain and agony of the cross. Yes, there's that spoken of by Isaiah. The agony that he was enduring. But with the eye of faith, we can see beyond the physical. And we see the beauty. And we see the attraction. And we see the appropriate work that he's engaged in. His ministry tender but insistent. His ministry effective and powerful. He is the one who persists in calling us to himself. This is his hour. It's the hour of his climax of his life. This is the reason for which he came, to obtain pardon and forgiveness for his people. This is his hour. This also is our hour. It's the time for you and me as he speaks to us of our great need, that need of him as our own personal Saviour and Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost speak to us and deal with us in thy grace. We are aware of so much in our lives that would bring forth thine hand of judgment against us, that would raise up condemnation from the courts of heaven. But Lord, we run and we take security and protection underneath the work of thy Son. And our plea this morning is that thou wouldst look down upon him in him. Look down upon us, Lord, in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And for his sake, bless us and do us good. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and at verse 7. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move thee. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys that is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. 16 and verse 7 to the end of the psalm, I bless the Lord.